Well, as Richard Bewes said, tonight is the last of our series that we've been looking at Christ in the Carols. And the line from the carol that we've just sung, which as you can see is the heading of the sermon, is "Go tell it on the mountain," which suggests very much that Christmas is a time of good news, which it is, isn't it? A time for shouting good news from the mountaintops, or the rooftops, if you can't quite get up a mountain. Tell it from the mountaintops that Jesus Christ is born. Christmas is a good time for good news, isn't it? I'm sure the Henderson family would agree with us on that. Mark Henderson, released from captivity and home in time for Christmas. Good news at Christmas. But this particular line, "Go tell it on the mountain," comes from that passage that I've just asked you to look up from Isaiah chapter 52, verses 7 to 10. In fact, in the prophecy of Isaiah, it's already come just a little bit earlier in chapter 40, verse 9, where it says, "You who bring good news to Zion, go up on a high mountain. You who bring good tidings to Jerusalem, lift up your voice with a shout and tell people that the Lord is coming." And that image of good news from a mountain comes here in Isaiah chapter 52. So let me now read for us these verses 7 to 10. I think you'll find them familiar because there's a famous hymn or Christian song that's been based on them for quite some time now, "Our God Reigns," or "Your God Reigns." This is where it comes from. Isaiah 52, verse 7. "How beautiful on the mountains are the feet of those who bring good news, who proclaim peace, who bring good tidings and proclaim salvation, and who say to Zion, 'Your God reigns.' Listen, your watchmen lift up their voices. Together they shout for joy. When the Lord returns to Zion, they will see it with their own eyes. So burst into songs of joy together, you ruins of Jerusalem, for the Lord has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord will lay bare his holy arm in the sight of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God." Now, these are words which are spoken to the people who at that time were exiles in Babylon from the land of Judah. You may not be familiar with that piece of Bible history. Let me quickly recap it for you. It's about 600 years before Jesus was born, and the small kingdom of Judah around Jerusalem had been attacked by Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon. And the city had been besieged and destroyed, and people had been taken from the city as prisoners and exiles to Babylon, which is in the south of what we now call modern Iraq. And they believed, because the prophets told them, that this was an account of God's judgment upon them for their wickedness and rebellion over many generations. And they stayed there in exile for 50 years. Two generations had come and gone, and Jerusalem, their beloved city, lay in ruins. And so did the hopes of Israel. And yet, God had promised them through several prophets, including Isaiah and others like Jeremiah that we read from earlier, that exile would not be the end for Israel. This was not the full stop in the history. God would again deliver his people and bring them back to their land and to their city. The question was, when and how would he do it? And for several chapters now in this prophecy of Isaiah, the book has anticipated good news. God was going to win a victory over his enemies and deliver his people and bring them back. And here now in chapter 52, verse 7 to 10, the prophet invites them, that is the exiles, and us modern readers, to imagine ourselves, to put ourselves in our imagination in the ruins of Jerusalem itself, anxiously waiting for news, looking out, straining our eyes over towards the east, where the exiles were languishing in captivity, and we're watching and we're listening for any good news that might come of God's victory. And in verse 7, where the poet begins, he tells us to listen. And can you hear the sound of running footsteps? Can you see a lone runner running across the mountains? Because it is, in fact, a single runner. The NIV says those who bring good news, but it actually is singular. It's the voice or the feet of a single running messenger, like the runner who brought the original marathon into our language, running from the Battle of Marathon all those 26 miles to Athens to bring the good news of the victory. And so we can just see him and we can just hear his message. Because each time he reaches the crest of a hill, he's got time to call out a word before he disappears down into the valley as he gets closer and closer. And at the top of the first hill, he cries out in verse 7, "Peace, it's peace." And then he disappears. Comes back to the next top, "It's good, it's good." Disappears again. Back to the next top, and he says, "We're saved, we're saved. The victory's won." Until eventually he collapses at the gate of Jerusalem and gasps out the news that explains all the rest of what he's just said. Your God reigns. Our God is king. And that, of course, is the truth that explains all the other three items that he's just said. Because after all, what does it mean to say that God reigns? What is this kingdom of God? The Lord is king, he says. What did they understand by that? Well, all three parts of the messenger's message as he's come across the mountains explain it. First of all, the reign of God means peace. It brings shalom, the end of violence and conflict and warfare and all the breaking and shattering that it brings into human life. It means the wholeness and fullness of things being the way God wants them to be. When we are at peace with God and with ourselves, and with the world. Peace is in the kingdom of God. But the reign of God also brings good, he says. Good news of good is what he says. When God's creation is restored to what God said it was when he first created it, and at every stage looked at it and said, that's good, that's good. Because when God reigns over the whole of his creation again, then it will be good. Good for us and good for the world, because God is good. And the reign of God means salvation, the third of the messenger's words. It will mean the ending of all that holds people in slavery and oppression, all the addiction and bondage that people have to sin, to idolatry, the chains of evil and of Satan, and all of God's judgment and wrath and the danger of death and everything that oppresses people. Because when God reigns, there will be an end to that. There will be peace, life will be good, and we shall be saved. Your God reigns, says the messenger. We move on in the song that is brought, because this is announced by a single messenger who says, your God reigns. In verse 8, the single voice of the runner is joined by a kind of ensemble. That's the way you pronounce the word, a small choir of singers, namely the watchmen on the walls of Jerusalem, the sentries. There they are in verse 8. Listen, your watchmen lift up their voices. And we move on from the God who reigns in verse 7 to the God who returns in verse 8. It's wonderful when the text does the work of your sermon for you. You've got he reigns in verse 7, he returns in verse 8, and he redeems in verse 9. So the text gives you 3 points all beginning with R. I'm not going to argue. And so these watchmen on the walls of Jerusalem, they join in a shout of joy, which they raise together, eye to eye, because they can now see behind the messenger. As they look out across the mountains, they see the Lord himself returning. So the God who reigns is the God who returns. He's coming back. He's coming back for his people and with his people and to his people. Because, you see, when Nebuchadnezzar had destroyed Jerusalem and taken its people captive, the exiles were not the only ones who left the city. The prophet Ezekiel particularly saw God leaving. It was as if he saw the whole glory of God had lifted up out of the temple where it resided and had moved off to the east, away from the city. God had left. God was absent. God was missing. And the people had longed and prayed that God would return. And Ezekiel and the other prophets longed for that day when God would come back to his people. In Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3 and verse 9, that's exactly what the prophet had looked forward to and said, you'd better get ready. He said, make straight in the wilderness a highway for our God, because God is coming back. As indeed he did with those exiles. In the year 538 BC, they did return, and God came back, and the temple was rebuilt, and worship was restored, and the city was re-inhabited, and the Lord returned to his people. And then thirdly, in verses 9 and 10, the single voice, which has been joined by the ensemble in verse 8, becomes the whole choir of all the ruins of Jerusalem and indeed all the ends of the earth, because everybody joins in to celebrate what God has done. And a great shout goes up. What has God done? God has comforted his people. That is, there's the end now of grief and pain and bereavement and sorrow. God has poured in his comfort where all the stinging hurt had been. And God has redeemed his people. So it's the end of bondage and slavery. God is a liberating, saving God. So here we have these great acts of the living God of Israel in the Old Testament, which Israel experienced when they came back from exile, and which the people celebrated. But in verse 10, you see, the song goes on to say that not only would Israel see this in the 6th century before Christ, but verse 10 opens up this word of prophecy to them and to us. It's a word which is spoken 5 centuries before Christ, and yet it opens up a future which lies well beyond its horizon and even yet beyond our horizon. Point forward, there it is in verse 10, as you can read it over the page. The Lord will lay bare his holy arm in the sight of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth will see the salvation of our God. So it points us forward to the global purpose of God, to his saving purpose for all the nations. This is the mission of God, for all the nations and for all the ends of the earth. And that's why this is a message that we're to go up in the mountains to tell. As the familiar song puts it, before the nations he has bared his holy arm, it says, quoting this text. The arm of the Lord is bared before the nations. The imagery, of course, is the imagery at first of battle. This is what a soldier does before he goes into battle. He throws off the outer cloak, which has been keeping him warm. He rolls up his sleeves and he makes sure his arms are free with his sword to fight. So it's an imagery from battle, rolling up your sleeves for combat. Yes, it is. But in chapter 53, in the very first verse, we see the arm of the Lord revealed as one, indeed it stands for one, a person, who is going to suffer as the servant of the Lord and give his life for the salvation of others. The arm of the Lord is identified as the suffering, dying servant of God. So the redeeming victory of God, yes, he will win the victory, but it will be won through the suffering and death of the arm of the Lord. And indeed, just a little bit earlier, this phrase, the arm of the Lord, is quite a favorite expression of the prophet. In chapter 40, verses 10 and 11, he says, "See, the sovereign Lord comes with power, and his arm rules for him." That's the sovereign, ruling, soldierly arm of God. But in verse 11, it says, "He tends his flock like a shepherd, and he gathers the lamb in his arm." Again, it is singular in the text. The arm of the Lord that is mighty in battle is the arm of the Lord that is tender in compassion for the struggling lambs of God's people. So the good news then of this text that is to go to the ends of the earth to bring comfort and joy to the nations is of a God who reigns, a God who returns to his people, and a God who redeems the world through his mighty arm, outstretched in victory, outstretched in suffering love, and outstretched in gentle compassion. Wonderful text. But a verse of our Christ in the Carols carol says, "Go tell it on the mountain that Jesus Christ is born." And so what our hymn writer has done is to take this imagery from Isaiah, written centuries before Christ, this message to the exiles in Babylon, and apply it to the birth of Jesus. "Go tell it on the mountain," says Isaiah. Yes, says the hymn writer, that Jesus Christ is born. Is that valid? Is that right? To take this prophecy and make Christmas the focal point of what it's all about. Is this, in fact, the good news of the text that goes beyond the return from exile of the Jews 600 years before Christ? And the answer is yes. And it's yes, you see, because all three parts of this good news in this text are good news in Jesus. In fact, they wouldn't be good news at all for anybody if they weren't good news through Jesus. Why? Well, first of all, because Jesus is God reigning. You remember that Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming exactly that. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. You remember how he healed the sick and drove out demons. And then he said to the crowds, now look, if I by the finger of God am doing this, then the kingdom of God is among you. Like seed growing in history, like yeast rising in bread. So the kingdom of God is at work in the world, and it's embodied in those who are members of the kingdom of God, those in whose lives God reigns, those whose lives are committed and surrendered to Jesus Christ, to live according to the ways of Christ and according to God's justice and integrity and peace. So yes, go tell it on the mountain that Jesus Christ is born and the kingdom of God is already here through him. And secondly, it is true that we can use this text in this way because Jesus was and still is God returning. The theme of God's coming runs deep in the Gospels. Do you remember when the disciples of John the Baptist came to Jesus and said, now look, are you the one who is to come, or should we go and find somebody else? And Jesus said to them, look around you, what do you see? And what you saw was the dumb being able to speak, and the blind being made to see, and the deaf being made to hear, and the lame being made to walk. And Jesus says, what does that remind you of? And they said, oh yes, Isaiah 35. Behold, your God comes, and when God comes, these are the things that will happen. Zechariah chapter 9 had spoken about how the Lord would return to Jerusalem, but he would come riding on a donkey, humble and bringing salvation. And Jesus embodied that and acted it out on Palm Sunday, entered Jerusalem, entered the temple, the Lord returning to Zion, the Lord returning to his people, bringing judgment to those who rejected him, and salvation to those who trusted him. So yes, Jesus was God returning, and Jesus is God redeeming, because this same Jesus finally went to Calvary. And the arm of the Lord stretched out his arms on that cross for the salvation of the world. So yes, go tell it on the mountain that Jesus Christ is born. The arm of the Lord is revealed, because Christmas was just God rolling up his sleeves for Calvary. So here we have then this wonderful gospel story, which we've just summarized, as another fulfillment of this good news, of this song of joy. Yes, the exiles experienced it when they came back to Jerusalem with the Lord. Here also in this text and in the gospel and through the Lord Jesus Christ, we have the God who declared that he reigns and who proved it for Israel, and then through the cross and resurrection of his Son, because as Peter said, this Jesus whom you crucified, God has made him Lord and Christ. And Paul added, and God has put everything under his feet, and he shall reign forever and ever. So here is the God who reigns. Here is the God who said that he would return, and who did, bringing his people back from exile, sending his Son to become one with us in his birth, and then through him returning to his temple, and indeed creating a new temple to dwell in among his people. And here is the God who promised repeatedly to redeem his people, and did so. And through the cross and resurrection of Christ has done it, not just for his people Israel, but for the whole world. They called his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So we see, yes, Jesus is the fulfillment of this great song of joy and anticipation. Jesus is the reigning God, the returning God, the redeeming God. But that was then, and this is now. And I got this far in my sermon, in my thinking, around about Monday or Tuesday of this week. And I was walking, as you do in the week just before Christmas, around the streets of London, shopping bags in my hand, doing this and that and the other, with these thoughts in my mind. Yes, Jesus is the reigning, returning, redeeming Lord. But what does it mean? What does it mean? And I thought, I have to answer that for myself first. I can't preach to others unless I've asked, what does it mean for me that Jesus is the reigning Lord, the returning King, and the redeeming Savior? Well, let me share with you what it means for me to start with. For me to say that Christ is reigning means that when I look around and reflect on the news of our world with its unpredictable complexities and international life and all the flawed claims and counterclaims of moral rights and wrongs that our leaders are pleased to make, all the posturing of military power and the arrogance and dominance of world powers and so on, I have to say to myself repeatedly, my task as a Christian is to be asking this question: where do I see the signs of the reign of God in Christ? Where is Christ at work in the history of his world? Where is the kingdom of God to be discerned in the events of our world, in the news and in the history that is already in our making? And you say, but isn't that far too complex, far too difficult in our mad and topsy-turvy world? How can you do that? How can you look for the kingdom of God in a world like ours today? And my answer has to be that probably it's no more difficult today than it would have been in the 6th century before Christ, when first Assyria and then Babylon and then Persia ruled the world. And yet that was when this prophet said, "Your God reigns," to the ruins of Jerusalem. Probably no more difficult than in the 1st century AD when Rome ruled the world of Jesus and his disciples. The Roman Empire, a great single world superpower that dominated the world with military superiority and economic self-interest, and yet at the same time gave the world so much to be grateful for. And in the ambiguity of that contradiction about Rome, in that same world, this text says to us, as the New Testament repeated, "Your God reigns. Jesus is Lord and not Caesar or Caesar's successors." And secondly, when I say, what does it mean for me to believe that Jesus is returning? Then it certainly means to me that when I think of the waste places of our world, as this text talks about them, the ruins of the things that God made beautiful, whether we're thinking of the appalling destruction of so much of our planet's diversity and beauty with our human greed and pollution, or whether we're thinking of the desolate waste places of so many human lives and so much human suffering because of brutality and cruelty or just neglect, when we think of this mountain of human and natural suffering, then I remember Jesus is coming back. Jesus is the returning King. He is the God who comes, who came, and who will come back again. And when he returns, things will be different. Listen to what Psalm 96 said. "Let the heavens rejoice, let the earth be glad, let the sea resound and all that is in it, let the fields be jubilant and everything in them. Then all the trees of the forest will sing for joy. They will sing before the Lord, for he comes. He comes to judge the earth with his righteousness and the peoples in his truth. The Lord will return." You've probably seen it already. I thought I might see it yesterday, but I'll probably see it next week, the third installment of Lord of the Rings. And what's its title? The Return of the King. There is hope. but not because of some mythical world of monsters and some abstract triumph of good over evil, but because in the real world of men and women in history, the Bible tells us God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. And this same Jesus who you have seen go up into heaven, said the angels to the disciples, you will see in the same way returning to this earth to claim his kingdom. Things will change when he returns. Some of you may know the song of Bob Dylan, written during his so-called Christian period, if that's the way to describe it, but this is a very interesting Christian song. He says, the iron hand ain't no match for the iron rod. The strongest wall will crumble and fall to a mighty God. Like a thief in the night, he'll replace wrong with right when he returns. For every earthly plan that be known to man, he is unconcerned. He's got plans of his own to set up his throne when he returns. And thirdly, for me to believe that Jesus is the redeeming God, the delivering God, is that when I think of the vast numbers of the human race who live in oppression and slavery, the oppression of poverty and hunger and injustice, of violence and murder and rape and maimings of landmines and cluster bombs, who live in the oppressions of addictions and rebellions of their own choice. When I think of that world, then I look forward to the day that this passage tells me of, the day when all the ends of the earth will see the salvation of our God. And when all those who long for his appearing, who turn to him in their need and their despair, will see their Redeemer as he really is, their Lord and Savior of the nations. That, you see, is the ending of this great story that the Bible tells us and that we are living in, or that we should be living in. Because like those crowds queuing to see part 3 of Lord of the Rings, we actually know how the story is going to end. And it will end with the return of the King. And the salvation not just of the Shire, but of the whole of creation, all of God's redeemed humanity, and all of God's redeemed creation when he returns. Well, I've quoted Bob Dylan. I might as well quote William Cowper, rather different poet and responsible for rather more hymns that we sing. Here's one that we don't actually sing, but it's in his book, The Task. He looks forward to the time of rest, the promised Sabbath comes. Rivers of gladness water all the earth and clothe all climes with beauty. The reproach of barrenness is past. The fruitful field laughs with abundance, and the land once lean or fertile only in its disgrace exults to see its thistly curse repealed. One song employs all nations, and all cry, worthy the Lamb, for he was slain for us. The dwellers in the vales and on the rocks shout to each other, and the mountain tops from distant mountains catch the flying joy, till nation after nation taught the strain, earth rolls the rapturous hosanna round. Wish I could write poetry like that. But how? How, you ask, how can this be? When can it be? And all I can say is, I cannot tell. And another hymn springs to mind, because it's that one written by Fullerton. I cannot tell how he will win the nations, how he will claim his earthly heritage, how satisfy the needs and aspirations of East and West, of sinner and of sage. But this I know, all flesh shall see his glory, and he shall reap the harvest he has sown, and some glad day his sun will shine in splendor when he, the Savior of the world, is known. That's what it means to me to believe these things. But as I walked those streets of London earlier in the week, I thought, but what about them? As I walked along Tottenham Court Road, I remember this thought coming to me. What about these people? All these thousands on the streets of London. What does it mean to them that Jesus is the reigning Lord of history, that Jesus is the returning King of creation, that Jesus is the Redeemer and the Savior of the world? And the answer almost seemed to bounce back off the walls. Nothing. Nothing at all. How can it mean anything to them if they don't know about it? And how can they know about it if nobody's told them? And then my text itself seemed to bounce back, this time through the words of the Apostle Paul, who quoted this very text, thinking these very thoughts, when he said, "The Lord is Lord of all and richly blesses all who call on him. For everyone who calls in the name of the Lord will be saved. But how can they call on the one of whom they've not believed in? And how can they believe in the one of whom they've not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can they preach unless they are sent? As it is written," says Paul, quoting this text, "how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news." Good news to the streets of London. There's actually nothing very beautiful about feet. The only thing that makes feet beautiful is when they're wearing the running shoes of the gospel of peace. That's the way Paul put it, more or less, in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 15. So I challenge us as a church, and all of us here who know this good news and who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, let's have our gospel running shoes on, so that, as our carol tells us, we can indeed go tell it on the mountain of human pride, that Jesus is born and is reigning. Go tell it on the mountain of human despair, that Jesus Christ is born and is returning. And go tell it on the mountain of human bondage, that Jesus Christ is born and is the Redeemer and Savior and Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the words of Scripture that speak to us across the centuries with the good news that was first heard by your people 2,500 years ago, that was heard again on the streets of Galilee through the lips of the Lord Jesus Christ, and still sounds today through the words of the gospel. Lord, we rejoice in this good news, that you are the reigning, returning, redeeming Lord. Lord, we ask that you would make us messengers of that good news, that the world itself may come to know the Lord who reigns, the Lord who can redeem them, and the Lord who is certainly returning to claim his kingdom. Make us faithful, we pray, in the coming year to be stewards of this good news to the nation. For Jesus' sake, amen.